Please be seated. This is going to be the first of what is expected to be a three-part series. We'll cover the first part today, Lord willing, and then on the fourth and fifth Lord's Days of May, we'll cover parts two and three. And the subject matter is called The Matrix of Reformed Baptists. And I'll explain a little bit more of that in just a minute. But just a couple of things by way of preface is this is going to be church history, and some people equate history of any kind with tedium and boring. And it's my desire that that not be the case today. And one of the reasons that I think it need not be is that we're talking about our history as Reformed Baptists, but more importantly than that, we're talking about people, real people, moms and dads and kids in real churches around the world over the centuries. So if you keep that in mind, it should help. We're not talking about abstract facts. These are real flesh and blood people. Some of them are our ancestors. Many of them are kindred in spirit. So keep that in mind. And then finally, it's going to be necessary, since we're talking about specifics, specifically the history of Reformed Baptists, it's going to be necessary to form a critique of other systems than our own and contrast them. When we do that, we are not despising brothers and sisters in Christ. Absolutely not. We love and cherish our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world throughout the ages. We are all one in Christ, and we appreciate that. This is being recorded and may even be available on the Internet. And some of my friends, some of my Pedro Baptist friends might even hear this. And I want them to understand that this is not a slam against those who are not Baptists. This is rather a perspective and understanding of Baptists and how we came to be what we are today. So the matrix of Reformed Baptists, I should explain how I'm using this term matrix. I got some feedback in recent months on this title, and it was interesting. Two very esteemed Reformed Baptists had two very opposite views of this title. One thought it was poorly chosen, one thought it was excellent, and so 50-50, so I'm not going to change it. Matrix, the definition of matrix is a place within which something is formed and developed. Any place within which something is formed and developed. So we're talking about, historically, the place and situations and circumstances in which the Reformed Baptist Church was formed and is now developing. So the matrix of Reformed Baptist. Let me give you an illustration. Compare the matrix of the American political system. Many of you will be familiar with that. It has a matrix as well. The matrix of the American political system. Many of you have homeschooled your children, and you've likely taught them to appreciate, I'm confident that you have taught them to appreciate, the American system of government. It is rather unique. How disturbed would you be to find that while studying later at university, your children came under the influence of a totalitarian governmental philosophy, and they were finding it appealing? Would you not be distressed to find that your child now supported a movement that would have the President of the United States simply dismiss Congress and rule without them? That's not unheard of in world history. But you invested time and sweat and tears and labor and love in training your child in what you believed to be possibly the best political system that man has invented. Well, you find that your child's professor doesn't understand or appreciate the great struggles of England in the 1600s or in America in the 1700s, and he knows little and cares little about the U.S. Constitution. This professor despises our unique system of government with its checks and balances distributed among the three branches of government. And perhaps you would plead with your child not to so rashly just cast away that which took centuries to build and develop and just toss it away on a whim because some professor with a charismatic personality persuades them. Well, in a similar way, many Baptists today might have difficulty appreciating our doctrinal distinctives, which were worked out over the past 370 years. That's even longer than it took to come up with our government. Indeed, there are many who are ready now to surrender what I would call the clearest and most biblical ecclesiology or doctrine of the church that the church has ever put forth. If we or our posterity fail to rightly value something handed down to us by our forefathers, we might very well be persuaded to part with it for some shiny new trinket, or even to throw it away for that old trinket that our forefathers rejected. Some of you remember that there were some among us in past years who worshiped with us, sat in these same chairs, and have moved on, and have now cast off this heritage and have picked up that old trinket that our forefathers cast away 370 years ago and gone even further backwards in that, and more about that later, about how far back they went. Well, to better help you appreciate those men and women who suffered so much for Christ's church, we'll go back some 1,700 years in church history. And we're going to go at warp speed so you don't have to worry about a long lesson. Just going to hit the highlights. In that way, we will see just how far the church has strayed from the Bible by the time our Baptist forefathers set themselves to work on bringing her back to that biblical standard. Now, here's where we're going to be going. And again, it's going to be pretty fast-paced, but a bird's eye view of where we're headed today. We're going to look at Emperor Constantine, who lived AD 272 to 337. And to put that in perspective, anyone here today born in 1972? We do have some born in 1972. Okay. Constantine was born exactly 1,700 years before you. So that's how far back we're going. In AD 312, Emperor Constantine claims to have seen a vision in the sky, a cross or some such thing, and some words maybe, "In this sign, conquer." And he professes that he saw that sign and then went into battle and won the battle, etc. And he takes that to mean that Christ and the Christianity of Christ was giving him that victory, and therefore he should therefore bring along the Roman Empire into Christianity. So the next year, in AD 313, we have the Edict of Milan, which was issued, and with it came the birth of Constantinianism within the church. We have a lot more to say about what Constantinianism is, but it has existed ever since. So we'll look briefly at Constantine. Then we're going to look very briefly at Augustine. Augustine lived AD 354 to 430. He was converted to Christianity in AD 385. This was 72 years after Constantine's cross in the sky episode. So Augustine was a third generation Christian under that system. Then we're going to jump way forward and look at the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, about which I think you probably know a lot. And then we're going to look at a man, really just a brief introduction of a man who will feature much more prominently in the second and third lessons, a man named Hansard Knowles, whose life spanned most of the 17th century, mostly in England, Hansard Knowles. Hansard's father was a cleric in the Church of England. Following in his father's footsteps, Hansard also became a cleric in the Church of England at age 20. Like so many other priests, Hansard was not even yet himself a converted man, and that was typical of most of the priests of the Church of England. But he would later become converted and become a Baptist preacher. We'll take up Hansard Knowles' life again later, as he may be the best exemplar of those struggles in England during the 1600s, which gave birth to Baptist churches. All right, now for a fast trip through 2,000 years of church history, considering the ancient church, For our purposes, we will only consider a small slice of the church's history, which occurred prior to that great Reformation in the 16th century, just a small slice. And the slice we'll look at occurred in the early 4th century. From the time of the apostles until the time of Constantine, the church was under the thumb of Rome. If you know anything about world history, you know that to be the case. From the very time of the apostles all the way up to the 4th century, Rome ruled. And they had a thumb upon, everyone and everything. And to be a Christian in those days was to hazard your life to do so. So prior to Constantine, the church was tolerated at best and more often harassed and persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. Under Roman law, Caesar was God. and it was a national obligation to worship him as such and swear allegiance. Well, this situation changed dramatically under Emperor Constantine. Remember the cross in the sky and the words and the whole conversion deal? Well, from the time of Constantine's supposed conversion in 312 and the Edict of Milan the next year, Christianity then became the mandatory religion of the Roman Empire. So quite a flip-flop, where one day it's against the law to be a Christian, the next day it's against the law to not be a Christian. So an interesting development. So now under Constantine, to live anywhere in the Roman Empire after 313 was to be a Christian. That was the law. This brought about what is often referred to as Christendom, a situation where one is regarded as a Christian by default. Now, Christendom's an interesting handle. I've used it many times before, not knowing really the history behind it, and I'll never use it in a favorable sense again. But it's known by several other things as well. It's also sometimes referred to as a sacral society. In other words, a society bound by common religious loyalty. Not necessarily Christian by any stretch, any religion. A society bound by a common religious loyalty. And as a footnote here, pagan Rome was a sacral society. The emperor was God, and all loyal subjects swore their submission to him. Now, Christendom is sometimes referred to as Constantinianism. Constantinianism, named after Constantine, is any magisterially imposed religion upon a people. It's also sometimes referred to as Corpus Christianum, which is the Christian body. This is distinguished from, and not the same as, Corpus Christi, which is the body of Christ. Corpus Christianum is the Christian body. Again, a mass of people in a region, all blanketed and called Christians. Okay, in AD 365, just one generation after Constantine, Bishop, Roman Catholic Bishop, Hilary, declared of Constantine that Constantine must have been an antichrist. He said in defense of the poor saints whom the state church was then persecuting, he said, "The church now terrifies with threats of exile and dungeon. And she, who of old gained adherence in spite of dungeons and exile, now brings men to faith by compulsion. This must be said in comparison with that church which was handed down to us, and which," Hilary says in AD 365, "and which we now have lost." So already in 365, some people were saying, this just isn't right. We are making Christians at the point of a sword, and not too long ago, the sword was forcing us to not be Christians. So there was a little bit of light there in all that darkness. Now we'll pass over most of the next 1,200 years, and I'll mention only one example which gives the picture of Constantinianism throughout these many centuries. And the slice that I'm picking out here is AD 800. And this is typical of all that went before and much of that went after. In AD 800, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne emperor over the old Roman Empire. This Charlemagne gave aid to missionaries, declaring that all who stubbornly refuse to be baptized shall be put to death. How's that for missionary zeal? In Charlemagne's empire, you either get baptized or you lose your head. It's that simple. But that is typical of that long period, a long period of darkness where Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Empire demanded and commanded that you become a Christian or else. And that's all the generations ever knew. From babies to great-grandfathers, that was what was norm. It was hard to think of a situation outside that box because that was the box. You became a Christian at the edge of a sword. Charlemagne was simply enforcing Constantinianism. He was ensuring the preservation of the sacral society. He was uniting the Corpus Christianum. He was doing his job, the job for which the Pope made him emperor. This was the Christendom, and it dominated Western civilization from the 4th to the 17th centuries. And few people knew anything other than that. Throughout these many centuries, the Constantinian Church had nearly snuffed out the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say nearly because Christ has never been without a people, but it was certainly dark in those days. Some of the exceptions, There was Pierre Vuado and the Waldensians who followed him in the 12th century. That was a very bright spot. There was John Wycliffe and John Huss in the 14th century. There were many lesser known gospel voices besides, but these were in the extreme minority, usually in some wilderness or some mountain, somewhere beyond the reach of the Roman sword. And they were few and they were far between. These were dark days under the persecution of Rome, both pagan Rome as well as later Rome of Christendom. Now, again, to remind you, in all these dark centuries, if you can just picture it, here and there, Christ had people who would come to hear the gospel, come to love Jesus, and want to live for him at whatever cost that was, and it was usually a very high cost. So remember, these are real moms and dads. These are real children, real families trying to worship Jesus as best they could with what little light they had and under heavy persecution. And century after century would roll by, and this was the existence of the church in those days of darkness. But real people, not just facts. One fellow who lived under the sword of Rome, and this was even before Constantine, he was living under the old Roman Empire, is a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. He had the Apostle John for a teacher. He was also a pastor of a church. He was also martyred for his faith in AD 155. And he would be representative of the few who persevered in the faith against the law. It was illegal to really love and serve Jesus in those days. And there have been, when you add up the centuries, there have been many, even in the darkest of days, there have been many who God would see to it that they came to hear the gospel, came to love Jesus and worshiped him. And not all of them were killed. But these were dark, dark centuries. Well, we're going to fast forward now and come up to the Protestant Reformation. I've given you a picture of what a day in the life was in all those centuries, and it was pretty much unbroken, pretty much common. But we come to the Protestant Reformation, and things do change. After 1,200 years of Constantinianism, a monk in Germany had the audacity to publish the Word of God and to stand up against Rome. You know the story, the 95 Theses tacked to the church door at Wittenberg. And you're probably familiar with Martin Luther and the recovery of the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Recovered at the same time was the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. In other words, Luther would say, if it's not in the scriptures, you can't bind my conscience with your doctrines and your teachings. If you can't show it to me in the Word of God, my conscience is not bound to it. And that was a grand new thing in the earth. We must not fail to appreciate the fact that from Luther onward, the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of day for everyone to see. It was truly revolutionary. In those early days after 1517, Luther stood boldly against the powers of both the state and the Roman Church as he proclaimed the biblical doctrine of salvation. Now, by this time, the old Roman Empire had fallen and crumbled, and other empires had risen, national powers vying, jockeying for position. But the Roman Catholic Church was still ticking right along. But Luther had the courage to stand against the state, whatever state that was, in his case, the powers in Germany, but wherever, it didn't matter, and to stand against the official church, the Roman Catholic Church. So he stood against these two entities as he proclaimed the biblical doctrine of salvation. Also at this time, Luther desired to have a holy church made up entirely of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that surprise you? If you're familiar at all with the Reformation, you've seen some movies about Luther, you've read some books, you know something about history and church history. Did you know that Luther desired and told others early on, his goal was to have a congregation where all of the members really knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ? That was his desire early on. In 1523, Luther wrote to a friend saying, my intention is, in days to come, not to admit any when communion is held. except such as have been interrogated and who have given acceptable answers as to their personal faith. The rest we are going to exclude. So said Luther in 1523. A year later, in 1524, Conrad Grebel, who was in Switzerland, who at this time was still trying to wait patiently on Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, to make a move to purify the church in Zurich, complained while waiting patiently. He complained saying this: "Nowadays, everyone thinks to attain salvation by a make-believe faith, one devoid of fruits, without Christian development." That was his complaint. And he was getting a bit tired of waiting because Zwingli was preaching and saying that that was going to happen. That's going to come. It's going to come. We're moving that direction. But it wasn't coming. Not fast enough for some. In just two more years, in 1526, Luther would write saying, "They who seriously want to be Christians and want to confess the gospel in word and deed, these ought to inscribe their names in a book and assemble in a house by themselves for the purposes of prayer, the reading of scripture, the administration of baptism, the reception of the sacraments, and to engage in other Christian activities." Now, what does Luther sound like when he's talking that way? A Lutheran? It sounds like a Baptist, doesn't he? Much more so than a Lutheran. Well, Lutheran went on to say in that same letter, "But I neither can nor may as yet set up such a congregation, for as yet I do not have the people for it." Now remember, Luther was gloriously converted by the bare reading of the Word of God and the movement of the Spirit on his heart as he was a Catholic in the system. And he stayed in the system thinking he was going to reform the system. So the day after he's converted, he looks out at the same congregation that had always assembled, you know, with their beads and whatnot, expecting to have a mass or whatever. But he's been converted. Same congregation. Nothing has happened out there in the pews. So he continues to preach and teach, desiring to have a flock of believers. But that's not what he had. And he writes saying, "I don't have it yet, and I really don't know when I'm going to have it." Across the way in Switzerland, Conrad Grebel wants the same thing. And Zwingli promises that, but they're not there either. But that was the desire to have a church of what? Christians. Believers. They knew that that's what the Bible taught. They instinctively knew it as well. And they wanted it. But it wasn't happening. So Luther says, "As yet I don't have that." I think that's a very sad admission that he had to make. As Baptists, other solutions are jumping to your mind, but he wasn't a Baptist. He was what he was, where he was, and he was trying to deal with what he had the best he knew how. Luther concludes in that same letter saying, "If, however, the time comes that I must do it, so that I cannot with a good conscience refrain from it, then I am ready to do my part. If push comes to shove, and it costs me dearly, I'll do it. We will have a pure church of believers." Such was Luther's intention in 1526. But all of that was about to change. Now we come to a few years later, and we look at the pastor and the prince. By the latter part of the 1520s, Luther and the other leaders at the front of the Reformation came to terms with the various state leaders in their respective nations, and Protestant religion and governments joined in a cooperative venture to direct Christendom. They signed a peace treaty, a pact, if you will, said, we'll shoulder this burden together, and both king and pastor will shepherd all of Christendom. That's the way we'll do this thing. Dr. Timothy George, in his book, The Theology of the Reformer, says this. He says, "Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others were all magisterial reformers, a term that refers to the fact that all of the mainline reformers carried out their reformatory work in alliance with and undergirded by the coercive power of the magistrate, whether it be prince, town council, or monarch. So from 1526, 27 onward, this was the game plan. This was the method. And to give you the end before we get to the end, Luther never looked back. This was a return to the Constantinianism of the old Roman Empire. Conversion by coercion. It was effective to get the results, to get visible results. You could make applications to today's Baptist, but we won't go there. But remember, these are real people. Luther was looking at moms and dads in his congregation, and I'm sure he wanted the best for them. And though desiring a church membership of real believers, apparently Luther came to the point where he said, this is unworkable, it's not doable, it's not going to happen. What's my second best option? Yeah, he doesn't say that in those words anywhere, but I'm trying to interpret history and put the best construction on it for his sake that I can. He must have concluded, I've got to abandon this pipe dream I've got of a church made up of real Christians and do what I can with what I've got. So linking with the princes of the various lands, the reformers found the sword of the state a very effective tool in bringing people around to the point of view that they wanted them to embrace. Leonard Verdun, in his book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, cautions, saying, let it be remembered that the church, which the men of the 16th century had inherited, had borne the image of the Constantinian synthesis for well over a millennium when the Reformation began to happen. It was all anybody ever knew. From further back than anyone could remember, the Constantinian system of church and state. It was what was normal. So what he's saying is this. By the time of Luther, the state had for 1,000 years been partners with the church in seeing to it that its citizens accepted the Christian religion. Luther briefly flirted with abandoning this and returning to a biblical model of the church. But by the last half of the 1520s, he had given up this idea entirely. Verdun further calls attention to the cozy compromise which the reformers made with the magistrates by saying this. The reformers were not minded to repudiate the Constantinian change. Their ambition was not to get rid of Christian sacralism. Rather, it was their ambition to overlay the Christian sacralism that was partial to Catholicism with a Christian sacralism that was partial to Protestantism. Just going to change hats, change masters. But Christian sacralism it was. All the people within the reach of our sword are going to toe the line with a given religion. This Constantinian mindset, the mindset that holds that the sword of the state is to compel its people to embrace Christianity, continues to this very day, especially in Europe. We'll have more to say about that before we're done. Why Europe? Now, to give you a flesh and blood feel, I hope, for what this is like to grow up in this mindset and never be challenged to think in any other way, you and your daddy and your granddaddy and his granddaddy all came up thinking Constantinianism, church state, bonded together, make everyone Christian, this is society. And that's all you've ever known. I want to try and give you a real life example of someone who has never known anything different, and he articulates it just this way. One German pastor who recently sought help posted his dilemma on the internet saying this, brethren, I would like to hear your thoughts about the age at which you would expect a covenant child to go through catechism and make public profession of faith. He's pastoring today in Germany. Here's the situation. He's got a congregation. He's got a problem. And he's reaching out to some internet friends for help. I've got a problem, brothers. At what age do you recommend that these covenant children be encouraged, pushed, forced to make a confession of faith and come on into the church and take their vows? Should it be 12, 18, 15? Give me some help here. And if you can try and put yourself in his mindset and you've never known anything other than a state church, so you can't think outside that box. So he's got a situation he can't deal with. He's got teenagers that are just getting older and older, and they're not making a move to join the church. They're not interested in the church. And he's feeling the weight of that, maybe some of the embarrassment of that. He's reaching out for help. Anybody got any help, ideas about what age should I make this happen? He then expressed worry about the possibility of having to discipline a covenant teenager for not owning the covenant. Now, for Baptists, it's hard to appreciate what a covenant child is in this system. In this thinking, and it goes back, you know, to Constantine, in this system, you were a Christian because your parents were a Christian and because their parents were Christian, and you can't go back and find anything any different. And it's expected of you that your children are going to be Christians. And as a matter of fact, when they're born, they're entered into the church role. They are members of this congregation from before they come home from the hospital. And generation after generation after generation, they are covenant children because it is supposed that parallel to the Old Testament, your covenant child is a member just as surely as you are. And when they get old enough to understand, then we'll go through some sort of ritual and give them a hat or a certificate or something. But they're covenant children. And never are these brethren able to think outside that box. They're locked in it. And they really think that we Baptists are very strange folk. And they have the hardest time understanding why we hold what we hold. It makes no sense to them. It's way outside the box. Well, this pastor went on to say that there should be a certain age at the end of which we expect young boys and girls, teenagers, to either own the promises made for them by their parents or not own them and suffer the consequences. Your parents, when you were an infant, vowed that you would blah, 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 blah. And it's time for you to step up to the plate and do this. Does that sound foreign to what you've always thought about the church and the faith? And I hope it does, if you've been here any time at all. But to Pado Baptist and state church-minded people, this is normal. And the issue before this pastor is some young folk aren't getting on with the program, and at what point do I force the issue? I don't know this brother personally, but I did write to him and say, excuse me, I'm a Baptist, but Cuss should suggest something for you to think about. Are you proposing to discipline someone who is not even a member of your church? And he wrote back, that was an epiphany. I hadn't thought of that. That's only one of your problems. But if you can appreciate what it is to grow up in a system, never know to think any other way than what everyone has always thought, and God hasn't given you the grace to see it in the scriptures, then you don't know what else to do. I hope you understand somewhat and appreciate the dilemma which this German Paedo-Baptist pastor found himself. He's under a Constantinian model of the church, and membership in his congregation is not voluntary. It's compulsory. And he's got to deal with this somehow. So that's the dilemma in that mindset. A real life person today with this problem, and you can extenuate that all over the world. These kinds of problems that just somehow they just don't fit. It's hard to cope with them. Okay, now we come to the radical Reformation. We talked about the Reformation, Martin Luther, 1517. Now the Radical Reformation, AD 1525 and thereabouts. The quest for a pure and separate church. From the earliest days of the Reformation, there were those who were not reformed in their theology, okay? Not reformed in their theology, but who were hoping that Luther and company were going to truly bring about a thoroughgoing cleansing of the church. Ecclesiastically, they were proponents of churches being comprised of those and only those who had a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Further, they wanted the church to be made up of believers and whose practice of the faith was disentangled from the state entirely. This desire for a regenerate church membership necessarily brings into criticism the Paedo-Baptist view of the covenants. Paedo-Baptists mistakenly make virtually a one-to-one equivalence between membership in the Abrahamic covenant and membership in the New Testament church. In their view, natural birth to a covenant member parent entitles his child to membership in that covenant community. In the Old Testament, that community was Israel. In the New Testament, that community is the church. So goes the thinking. Now, in the middle of the 1800s, there was a renowned Danish philosopher who demonstrated keen insight. He was swimming in the same fishbowl. He knew this inside and out. This is all he ever knew as a European. And he had this wise and insightful criticism. He says in the 1800s, "We have a church today which has slyly done away with Christianity by the affirmation we are all Christians. This makes the whole difficulty of being a Christian vanish, since being a Christian and being a man amount to the same thing." He saw what was going on. Everyone's a Christian because they were born thus. And the whole land is filled with Christians. Their lives weren't distinguishable from those who weren't Christians, but they were Christians. Well, in the middle of the 1500s onward, there was a definite break in the Reformation movement. That brings us to the left wing, so-called, the left wing of the Reformation, which takes in Anabaptists, Restitutionists, Radical Reformers, and others. When, by the mid-1520s, it became apparent that Luther, Zwingli, and others were accepting the support of the state, and therefore were backing away from a thoroughly regenerate church, these Anabaptists abandoned the Reformation movement. They pulled out. They saw it's not going to happen, it's never going to happen, and a regenerate church membership means more to us than Calvinism or anything else you can mention, a pure church. They pulled out. Well, this did not set well with Luther and his associates. Having at their disposal the sword of the state, they were not willing to let the Anabaptists depart quietly, by no means. That brings us to the bitter parting of the ways, and the persecuted now become the persecutors. It is sad and tragically ironic that the Reformers, who had known firsthand what persecution was at the hands of Roman Catholics, themselves now became persecutors once obtaining the power of the sword through the magistrate. One of the first martyrs at the hands of the Reformers was Felix Mantz, whom the town council of Zurich ordered to be drowned in the icy waters of the Lamont River, January 5th, 1527. And just as a footnote, if you check the death records in the cemeteries in Europe, there was an unusually high proportion of Anabaptists who died 1526, 1527, 1528. They were executed because they were violating state law, holding to believers' baptism. But that's an aside. This was done, this drowning of Felix Mantz was done while the Swiss reformer Zwingli looked on that day, sad day at the riverside. These are real people. Did Felix Mantz have a wife and children? I don't know, but I suspect that he probably did. And his wife would now be a widow and his children would be fatherless because the state ordered this brother in Christ to be drowned because he had an obstinate view of baptism and would not toe the line with the state church. It's difficult for us in 21st century America to comprehend how such Reformation greats as Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, and others could have committed such atrocities, and it is right that we condemn such conduct. It's important for us today to try to understand this mindset. It still exists in the mind of in a certain brand of covenant theology held by many Paedo-Baptists, especially those in established or state churches. In support of these brutalities, the Reformers employed a twofold argument. They would justify themselves in knowingly keeping within the membership of the church wicked persons. And they would justify this in two ways. First, by what I would have to call scripture twisting. One of their most often used and abused passages was Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Never mind that the Lord plainly says in this parable that the field containing both wheat and tares is the world, not the church. But invariably, they interpret this passage as saying there are wheat and tares in the church. It has to be sold. Nothing you can do about it. Not so. The second method they would use to justify continuing to keep wicked people in the church as members was quoting the church fathers. Now, church fathers such as Augustine in the early 5th century, they held church office under the Roman Catholic system of Constantinianism. These church fathers lent support in their writings, and Augustine wrote saying, quote, "At that time," he's talking about the apostolic age, "at that time the church was only just beginning to burst forth from the newly planted seed, and that the saying had not as yet been fulfilled in her, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him," quoting from the Psalms. And Augustine says, "It is in proportion to the more enlightened fulfillment of this prophecy that the church now, in the 5th century, wields greater power, so that she may now not only invite, but also compel men to embrace that which is good." So says Father Augustine and others. This is the fishbowl they were in. They understood nothing else. Augustine was a third generation Constantinian Christian, and I believe he was truly converted and knew the Lord. But this was one area that was never cleared up in his mind. He came into it, adopted it, kept it all of his life, and died with it, as did his generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. They could think no otherwise. So that was the quote from Augustine. Again, such a view shocks our American Christian sensitivities. But there are Reformed Christians in the world today who would give a rousing amen to these words of Augustine. As an aside, it is just this ancient Constantinianism and this view of the church and state that fuels such movements as theonomy. Don't know if you ever realized that. One church historian who acknowledges these heavy-handed abuses of the Reformers said, "In their policy of severity toward the stepchildren, that is, towards the Anabaptists, the Reformers were not evil-intentioned men. They were simply mistaken men." And there's a grain of truth in that, but I think he might be overly generous in that statement. By the time Luther came along, this had been the Christendom perspective of the Constantinians for over 1,000 years. It continues today wherever Constantinianism prevails. Abraham Kuyper was a theologian and statesman elected as head of the Netherlands government in 1901. He wrote saying, now he's saying this not only as a theologian, but he's saying it now as the head of state of the Netherlands. He says, "If coercion by the state only worked, we would not for one moment hesitate to employ it. I do not draw back if someone should say, 'Then you desire and propose that, if need require it, idolatry and similar sins be punished capitally.'" He says, "If need be, very certainly." Worked for 1,500 years, why not? Did you know that the original 1646 edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith embraced Constantinianism? You may not have known that. In chapter 23 of the original document of 1646, in chapter 23, titled "Of the Civil Magistrate," it says this in what paragraph 3 used to say. It said, "The civil magistrate hath authority, and it is his duty," the magistrate, "it is his duty to take order that the unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented and reformed." We're still talking about the magistrate. "And all ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." The original Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23. Now, you do not find these words in modern editions in America, of modern editions of the Westminster. Those words were rescinded by several American Presbyterian synods in 1788. 1788. You homeschool moms may recall that in this very year, several states were holding their constitutional ratifying conventions, and they were considering such new political phrases as Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Same year, same country. Maybe it was just a coincidence. But then again, maybe the rescinding of that language was not so much a theological correction as it was a political expediency. I can't say for sure. I have my suspicions. Outside the United States, there are many Presbyterians who continue to hold to the original language of the 1646 Westminster. They never adopted the American revision. They still hold to the original with all of its Constantinian overtones. That is because so many Paedo-Baptists hold to a Constantinian view of the church-state partnership in this thing called Christendom. But now back to the 1500s and pick up the history. We have already talked about the Anabaptists starting to get roughed up by the reformers for pulling out. Rather than submit to the heavy-handed reformers, the Anabaptists generally kept on the move. They were being persecuted, so they kept on the move. Such pilgrims or wanderers did not have the advantages of settled churches and institutions of learning. It's hard to do that on the run. This goes a long way toward explaining why many of these Anabaptists held to a number of theologically weak and sometimes almost heretical positions. They were not university taught. They didn't have seminaries. They knew their Bibles fairly well, but they had to hide the copies of them, and they were on the run. So they were not the sharpest tool in the shed theologically. But they loved Jesus, and somehow they knew that the church ought to be made up of believers in Jesus, and them only. They had that much right. As we will see in the next study, this wandering refugee life had consequences for the Baptists in the 1600s, which is where all of this is going, and you have to stay tuned for that second installment later this month. Well, now, just briefly, the era following the reformers' jettisoning of their idea, their pipe dream of a pure church, and following the Anabaptists taking it on the lam and running for their lives, we now enter the era of established churches. Paul K. Jewett, in his book Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, said this: when we remember that political philosophers from antiquity had pronounced religion to be a serious object of magisterial concern, and that the reformers themselves were nurtured in an ecclesiastical establishment that combined church and state, we can hardly wonder that they should have espoused this theocratic point of view after the analogy of Old Testament Israel in the Promised Land. End of quote. Thus, after the Reformation, many European nations merely exchanged a Roman Catholic theocracy for a Protestant theocracy. Just change of hats, it's the same system. It is still Christendom, it is still Constantinianism, it is still Corpus Christianum. Calvin, in his Institutes, says this: civil government has as its appointed end to cherish and protect the outward worship of God and to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. A contemporary of Martin Luther, a man named Martin Bucer, said this: under Christ, the church and the state are responsible for the cultivation of true religion. The political rulers must make sure that the church is ordered according to the law of Christ, and they can use coercion in order to bring it about. Now, in this view, there's no distinction between church and state. He goes on to say, the state uses the sword and the church uses persuasion, and combined they get the job done. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, said this: for it is a thing more certain that whatsoever God required of civil magistrate in Israel or Judah concerning observance of true religion during the time of the law, the same doth he require of lawful magistrates professing Christ Jesus in the time of the gospel. And again, wanting to be accurate and yet sympathetic to their weaknesses, these brethren could not think outside this box. They were locked in it. And when we get to the 1600s in England, I trust you'll have a much greater appreciation for our Baptist forefathers and what they endured to bring to us today, handed to us on a silver platter, what we enjoy today as the doctrine of the church. But that's for later. One more thing, the birth of the Church of England, because that sets the stage for the nation and the oven in which Baptists came forth. The Church of England, or Anglican Church, came into existence in 1534 in a single moment by means of a simple mathematical formula. With a movement of the quill of the king's pen, it came into existence. And here's the mathematical formula as articulated by the great theologian and mathematician King Henry VIII. Here it is. You want to write this down. It's not algebra, but it's the Catholic Church minus the Pope plus Henry VIII equals the Church of England. King Henry VIII simply booted out the Pope from the shores of England and placed himself as the head of the Church of England, complete with the existing bishops, priests, vestments, and etc. Same show, Pope's gone and Henry's over it all now. There is your Church of England, your Anglican Church, which exists to this day. As with European nations, England merely exchanged a Roman Catholic theocracy for a Protestant theocracy. It was still Christendom. It was still Constantinianism. It was still Corpus Christianum. This was the socio-religious climate some 80 years later when there appeared in 1644 a confession of faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. The first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we'll pick that up in our next study at that point. Time for one or two questions, if you had any. Yes?
Was he converted?
My personal opinion, Constantine didn't know the Lord from his horse. It was... He started the Roman Catholic Church, yeah, and saw to it that it came into existence and compelled compliance. Any other questions? Okay. Well, if not, I just have three very, very brief words of pleading and exhortation for you. First of all, Christian, know your Bible. The better you know the Word of God, the less vulnerable you will be to the fanciful notions of popular teachers and their movements. And it continues to this day. We've lost members because of such teachings and popular movements. Know your Bible. Secondly, Baptist brethren, know your roots. I hope to help you to do that. We'll begin in our next lesson in this series to discover the matrix from which Baptists came forth. It is a rich heritage and far too costly to throw it away or to trade it for something inferior. Thirdly, church officers, be willing to lose your life and your livelihood rather than Christ lose his honor and glory in his church under the oppression of Constantinianism. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your mercy to us in joining us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, granting that we may know him and love him and serve him. We thank you for a pure doctrine of the church which you have handed to us now for so many generations. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to not undervalue this gift, that we would cherish your church and cling to it and not allow it to be corrupted in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.